Beloved Christ Church, I invite you to take your Bibles and to turn with me to Acts chapter 18 as we continue our study in the book of Acts on Lord's Day mornings. This morning we continue on with our 49th sermon in this series. It's the sermon entitled, Do Not Be Silent. Do not be silent. So if you would please, in the comfort of your living room there, stand up with me as we read God's Word together. Please hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and efficacious word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him in before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would be pleased to work in us by your Spirit and word, that you would once again show us the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, the preciousness of the gospel, and the calling that you've placed on our lives to live the Christian life in a manner that is pleasing to you. Lord, we love you so much, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. When the Apostle Paul penned his first letter to the church at Corinth, he led off with some thoughts that clearly communicated two things about his 18-month ministry in Corinth. The 18-month-long period that we learn about in our text for this morning. The first thing we learn is that he did not minister from a place of confidence in his own personal gifts, power, wisdom, education, or possessions. He didn't trust in his oratory skills to win the hearts or to persuade the hearts of his hearers. On the contrary, he wrote in 1 Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, quote, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come with lofty speech or wisdom. I was with you," he writes, "in weakness and in fear and in great trembling." The great Apostle Paul declaring that he came to them not with persuasive language and lofty speech and wisdom. He came in weakness and fear and trembling. The mighty Apostle Paul.
Earlier he wrote that the Jews demanded signs and the Greeks sought wisdom. But that's not what Paul and these early missionaries were commissioned by Christ to bring forth. Jesus didn't say, go forth and show them how smart you are. Go forth and put on a show. No, he didn't come to outsmart or outperform the people of Corinth when he arrived there. He came to preach Christ. He came not to preach himself or worldly wisdom. He came to preach Christ. He didn't come to preach sociology. He didn't come to preach psychology. He came to preach Christ. He came to preach that we are reconciled to God by grace through faith in him, and that in Christ, saved by his blood and righteousness alone through faith, we are called to live a life of growing, grateful obedience. Secondly, what we must remember about Paul's ministry in Corinth that we learn from his letters to the church at Corinth, which were written later. Paul proclaimed the word of the cross. And so he didn't proclaim himself. He didn't proclaim wisdom. He wasn't there to perform. He proclaimed the word of the cross. You say, that's great, Pastor John. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means that as he came to Corinth to reach this as yet unreached Roman colony, full of Jews, full of Gentiles, he clearly proclaimed the truth and the power of Jesus' life and redemptive work. From where? From the Old Testament scriptures. From the Old Testament scriptures. There were no gimmicks, there were no giveaways, there were no performances. He simply preached the covenant promises made and the covenant promises kept through the atoning death and resurrection of Christ. He preached the prophecies made and the prophecies realized in Jesus who died on Calvary for our sins. He proclaimed the types and shadows under the Old Testament economy in the lives and through the ministries of Abraham and Moses and Aaron and Joshua and David and Daniel and all the prophets and all of those types and shadows in the ministries of these various figures in the Old Testament. He demonstrated how they were all actualized in Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, and our king. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul reminds his first century readers and us that while life and ministry may at times become difficult and even daunting, our confidence, our trust, our boast is not in ourselves, not in our ingenuity or creativity, not in the latest and greatest fads that are coming forth in the world. No, our trust and confidence, no matter what this world throws at us, as it were, is in the Lord. The Lord is our shepherd. We learned this last week. The Lord is our shepherd, and in him we lack no good thing. He is building his church, even if people are trying to destroy it. He is building it. Even if pandemics and police brutality and mob violence overtake our cities, the Lord is building his church. And nobody and no movement and nothing can stop him. And nothing, dear ones, can stop his children from trusting in him. Through it all, no matter what's going on in God's providence, in your particular life, or in our particular context, whether you are watching this in Brazil, or in China, or in Charleston, the Lord is holding you fast, and he will not let you go. And his gospel is true, and this life is but a breath in comparison to eternity. Let us not live in fear. Let's live by faith. Faith in the promises of God realized in Jesus Christ. We do not go forth as a church armed with the wisdom and tactics of this world. We go forth armed with the gospel of grace. We go forth not in the flesh, full of anger and rage and destruction, but full of the Holy Spirit. With the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the Spirit adorning our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what we are filled with as God's people. This is what Paul was filled with as he went into Athens, as he went into Corinth, as he went into Philippi or Pisidia, Antioch. He was not driven by an attitude of anger and fear. He was not seeking to overturn society or to remove governments. He went forth preaching the gospel. And that's what we as a church are called to do, first and foremost. Yes, there are many complicated issues in the world that need to be untangled. And they never will fully be untangled, by the way, in a fallen world. Those looking for utopia in this world will never find it. Where there is sin, there will always be havoc and destruction of some kind or another. But we do not put our faith in the things of this world, which are passing away. We put our faith in the Lord. We put our faith in the Lord. We go forth speaking the truth of the gospel in love. That which is foolishness in the world, and that which it seems even sometimes for many professing Christians is foolishness. But we know that it is the power of God unto salvation. All that's taking place in the world right now does not change the message of the church. The message of the church is the same. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Trust in him. He is a mighty Savior. The Apostle Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians 1 set forth this glorious word of the cross that he was so committed to, that we are called to be committed to. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For the word of the cross," Paul writes, "is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" That, dear ones, is the word of the cross. Could you imagine some passerby to near Golgotha in the first century, and Jesus is hanging on the cross with spittle and blood running off of his body, and people mocking him and making fun of him, and he's nailed to a wooden cross, a Roman instrument of execution, and you point to him, to passersby, and say, "He is the one who's going to save us. There he is, the Savior of the world. The one who is now a lamb, but will come back a lion and will judge the world in righteousness and will make all things right." Can you imagine? Now, if Jesus had rolled in on a throne with an army around him, with great armor and military might, you would say, "Oh, yeah, I want to be with him. I'm going with him." But a Savior crucified on Calvary? What
kind of a Messiah is this? What kind of a Savior is this? And yet this is exactly what we're talking about when it comes to our salvation. Our salvation is in the eternal Son of God who became man and bore our sins on the cursed tree that we heard earlier declared in the assurance of pardon. In Galatians 3. He bore our sin and then bore God's wrath in our stead for our salvation. And it's that gospel that purchases our redemption and calls us into a life of love and gratitude and self-control. It's what we saw demonstrated in the Emmanuel 9. Do you know why people were so shocked by it? Because it was so counter-cultural. It was so counterintuitive for them to look this murderer in the face and to say, I forgive you in the name of Jesus Christ. Which set off a response of love in our entire community. This is what the gospel does. It transforms lives. It transforms our thinking. It sets us on a course of growth and sanctification. It sees Christ as our example and model of righteousness. This is the glorious gospel of grace that Paul preached. So as we join Paul in Corinth, let's keep these things in mind. We must keep these things in mind if we're going to understand Paul's ministry and mission in Corinth or anywhere in the book of Acts. And let's also remember that Paul needed the Lord's grace and encouragement to carry on. And some of you need that grace and encouragement to carry on today. You're not alone. The Apostle Paul needed it. And we're going to see that in our text. So if you're taking notes, there are three divisions. Number one, from Athens to Corinth. From Athens to Corinth. Number two, occupied with the word. And number three, more Jewish persecution. Number one, from Athens to Corinth, verses 1-4. Last time we were together in the book of Acts, we saw the Apostle Paul engaging the pagan Athenian philosophers at the infamous, famous Areopagus or Mars Hill. When he entered the great city of Athens, he did not do so, you remember, as a curious and delightful tourist, setting his sights on the beautiful architecture, the Parthenon, and all of the glorious temples were along the landscape. And he wasn't overcome by the amazing cuisine there in Greece. No. Paul was immediately provoked by all of the idols that dotted the landscape. His missionary heart longed to preach Christ. His missionary heart longed to see these Athenians free from the bondage of sin, hell, and death, set free in Christ, set free from these false gods. He wanted them to know Jesus. Most, of course, rejected Paul's message, but Luke reports at the end of chapter 17 that there were some who believed. The Lord continued to build his church in Athens, in the unlikeliest of places. Now look with me at verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Indeed, his missionary travels continued as he traveled 65 miles west to Corinth, this important and wealthy port city on the Aegean Sea. The city of Corinth had a reputation, even in Rome and in all the Roman colonies, as being full of sexual deviancy and moral license. There were poems and jingles written about Corinth and all of its indiscretions, its sin. Later on, Paul's two letters to the church at Corinth reveal some of the confusion and problems that continued to plague the believers there. The city of Corinth was an especially difficult place to minister and to live as a Christian believer.
But Paul would soon meet two fellow Jews that would become close friends and co-laborers in ministry, Aquila and Priscilla. They'd lived in Rome, but as Luke reports here, they had to flee due to Emperor Claudius's edict for all Jews to leave Rome. A second century historian named Suetonius records that the Jews were ordered out of Rome because there was civil unrest at the, quote, instigation of Crestus. Most scholars believe that this is an alternate Latin transliteration of the Greek name Christos, or Christ. In other words, they believe that the Jews were ordered to leave Rome because there were Jews becoming Christians and there was infighting in the synagogues and between these people, and so they asked them all to leave Rome. And that's what Claudius did as emperor of Rome. These two displaced Jews, Aquila and Priscilla, were tent makers, as was Paul. They shared the same trade. And so Paul, in order to provide for himself, made tents. And he stayed in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. They showed Paul warm hospitality, which we are called to show one another. He preached in the local synagogue, we learn, every Sabbath, as it was his custom to do, to persuade Jews and also to persuade Greeks that the gospel is true. To pause for a minute. What I hoped, and what I hope that we are picking up as we move over the weeks and months through the book of Acts, is to see Paul's consistency. Beloved, he just keeps doing the same thing. He doesn't read the latest issue of Church Planting Today and come up with a new strategy for the different towns he goes into. Now, we did see in Athens, as he was approaching the philosophers, that he quoted some philosophers and he used some apologetic strategies in his preaching, and that there's nothing wrong with that, and we should do that. But what I'm saying here is that as Paul proclaimed the gospel, he would always first go to the Jewish synagogue, to his fellow countrymen, and then to the Gentile population. And Paul was steady, focused, and consistent in his ministry. It's a lesson for us today. It's a lesson for me. It's a lesson for Pastor Michael. It's a lesson for our elders. It's a lesson for our congregation to stay on task, to persevere in the preaching of God's word and the making of disciples, to protect and preserve the mission of the church that Jesus gave us to carry out, and not to replace it with a mission of our own making. Oh, yes, John, yes, it's so important to preach the gospel and to plant churches and to make disciples, but look at what's going on in the world today. Surely there are other things the church should be focused on. No, there is not. All around the world there are things going on that we will serve in and carry out various tasks in and love our neighbors in all different kinds of ways. But the mission of the church does not change. If the church is not preaching the gospel, which is our ultimate hope, who will? And so we carry on, just as Paul did, seeking to persuade others of the truth of the gospel, and not to replace the mission that Christ gave us with a mission of our own making. Well, after some time, we learn that Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia. Remember, we left them back in Acts 16 in Philippi. We learn elsewhere in Philippians chapter 4, for example, that monies were raised and brought to Paul so that he can go from being a bivocational pastor to being a univocational pastor and to focus solely upon the ministry. And so Silas and Timothy came with this financial support from the Christians in Macedonia so that Paul could lay down his tools for tent making and focus on the preaching of the word. This brings us to verses 5 through 11 in our second division, occupied with the word. Look with me at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. I love that. I love that. I've never really sort of grabbed onto that before. It's a beautiful phrase for ministers. Paul was occupied with the Word. It's what every full-time minister should be occupied with. Pastors love their people and love the lost by being occupied with the Word and setting that Word forth, by teaching that Word and preaching that Word and explaining that Word and constantly pointing people back to that Word. Paul was occupied with the Word. Notice in verse 5, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, that their long-awaited-for Messiah had come, that he was born of a virgin, that he was fully God and fully man, that he was a worker of great signs and wonders, that he healed the sick and cast out demons and calmed storms and raised the dead. This Messiah who preached with authority and power and called people to repent and believe the good news. He preached that the Messiah was Jesus. But as Paul had experienced in Pisidian Antioch and elsewhere, the Jews violently opposed and reviled him. They would not listen. So Paul, as we've seen him do before in a kind of act of judgment, shook out his garments. At other times, he smashed the sandals together, removing the dust from our feet. Here he shakes out his garments so as to say, I want nothing else of this environment that I'm in to be on me, because you're under judgment. Your blood be on your own heads, Paul says. I am innocent. I have given you the word of life, and you have said no. I am no longer innocent. Your blood be on your own heads, Paul says. In other words, Paul had fulfilled his God-given responsibility to proclaim the Messiah to his countrymen, but since they rejected him, no longer is Paul culpable for their ignorance. And dear ones, let me say this. Pastors are culpable if their people and their neighbors are ignorant of the gospel. We are culpable. We have greater judgment placed upon us to set forth the gospel of grace to our people and to our neighbors. You see these principles clearly coming through. Now, Paul will go to the Gentiles. He turns his attention once again to the Gentiles. And interestingly, Luke reports that Paul doesn't have to walk a long distance as he leaves the synagogue. He literally goes next door to the house of a man named Titius Justus, who, like Lydia, like the centurion, was a worshiper of God, a non-Jew who worshipped Yahweh and had come to know the Lord and embraced the Savior. And not only would Christ save him, but Christ would also save the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, who believed in the Lord with his entire household. We're getting these wonderful little snapshots of who are coming to know Christ. Look at verse 8. It says, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. There are three things I want us to notice here. First of all, these were pagans. Their heads, when Paul entered the scene, were full of idolatry. They didn't have vestiges of Sunday school stories in their heads. They had stories of Zeus, Diana, stories of the local idols, the regional gods, who were vindictive, who had eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear, and tongues but cannot speak. These were pagans. They had no foundation. They were caught up in all kinds of sexual immorality and wickedness and idolatry. And they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ by grace. God saved them. He gave them a new heart. They were not beyond the reach of the Savior, and nor is anyone else in the world. Secondly, Paul preached Christ to them. Paul preached Christ to them. He didn't preach some news of, if you just believe this, everything will be great and you'll be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. This is the message for you. No, he didn't preach this kind of nonsense and heresy. He preached Christ to them. The crucified and risen Christ. And they believed. And then thirdly, of course, as I mentioned earlier, people of note were coming to know the Lord. This ruler of the synagogue and his family, they became members of the church. God saved the ruler of the synagogue. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Dear ones, let's remember that as we think of lost friends and neighbors and family members and co-workers. As we think about those who do not know the Lord, let us not lose hope, but remember the power of the gospel unto salvation. All of grace. All of grace. Now, what's interesting is this next little section we come to, you would think Paul would be on cloud nine, as it were, so excited, people are coming to know the Lord. But no, we recognize here, and we can see it, of course, in his letters to the Corinthian church later, that Paul was dealing with fear, trepidation. He came, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, not in wisdom and great oratory skills. He came in weakness and fear and much trembling. And so look what Jesus says to Paul in this vision. He says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not fear, Paul." Paul, there are angry Jews rising up to persecute you. The money is running out in the support from Macedonia, perhaps. These Gentile men and women and boys and girls that you've led to the Lord who've been baptized are asking questions that just blow your mind. About human sexuality and about work and about all kinds of ways that they used to live. Paul is overwhelmed. He's beginning to fear. But Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Don't be paralyzed by what you see and what you are experiencing." Jesus then says, "Go on speaking. Do not be silent. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, Paul. Do not shrink back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Preach Christ. Preach the word of the cross. This is what people need to hear more than anything else. The word of the cross. The word of salvation, that God loves sinners and pours his grace out upon sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has accomplished redemption for us. Go on speaking, Paul. Do not be silent." And he says, "I am with you." And here we hear echoes of the Great Commission. "Go forth into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the end of the age." Here, certainly, Paul would have been thinking about that glorious commission that he, every day, was living out. "I'm with you," Jesus says, "and no one will harm you. No one will harm you, Paul. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Go on speaking. Don't be silent." And then he says this, "For I have many people in this place, in this city. I have many people." And here, most theologians and scholars point to the sovereignty of God in salvation. What is Jesus saying here? I believe that he is saying that there are many people who are God's elect, who are walking around unsaved, unregenerate, waiting to hear the gospel of grace, to come to Christ. And he's saying, Paul, don't be silent. Don't be afraid. Preach the gospel. I'm with you. I have many people in this city who need to hear the gospel so that they can come to me, because this is what our sovereign God does. He doesn't just drop leaflets from the sky. He says, I am going to use my church to proclaim this good news so that those whom I have chosen before the foundation of the world will come to me. We see this in Jesus's teaching in John chapter 6, 35 through 40, where Jesus says this to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And then he writes, he says this, verse 37, John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what's the will of him who sent me? Jesus says. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he, my Father, has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Some might say, doesn't this view of the sovereignty of God and evangelism squelch missions? Doesn't this throw a wet blanket upon evangelism? If the sovereign God has chosen sinners before the foundation of the world to come to Christ, those for whom Christ died? No, the sovereignty of God actually does not squelch evangelism. It fuels it. It motivates it. Because we have the confidence to know that the Lord is saving people, that he's going to save people, and he's going to do it all for his glory and according to his sovereign grace. If God's sovereign grace were not true and it was all up to us, no one would ever believe the gospel. And I would wake up every day in despair, only thinking about the myriad failures that I have done in my ministry, failing to lead people to the Savior. But we know ultimately we are the messengers. We bring the good news. We proclaim the good news. We share the good news. And we leave the rest to God. We leave it to his Spirit to work, just as he worked in the Apostle Paul when he was Saul on the road to Damascus, looking to drag Christians out of their homes and to incarcerate them, sometimes even to kill them, as happened to Stephen, a death that he approved of. We see Paul knocked to the ground, converted by Christ, and then raised up as an apostle to the Gentile world. So we go forth, beloved, in confidence. We go forth sharing the hope that is within us, pointing people to Christ. Finally, we see more Jewish persecution. The encouragement that came from Jesus in the vision was quickly applied as Paul was attacked and brought before the Corinthian tribunal. Paul needed this encouragement from Jesus, because immediately after he is attacked and brought before the tribunal. Gallio, we learn, was the proconsul of Achaia during that period. This is a Roman district. And you may have never heard of him, but you may have heard of Seneca. Seneca was a philosopher who was Gallio's brother. One of John Calvin's earliest publications was a commentary on one of Seneca's works. Well, the Jews were probably trying to make the case that Christianity was not allowed under the Pax Romana, that it was not an approved religion, as it were, in the Roman provinces, and it should be outlawed. But before Paul could open his mouth to defend Christianity, Gallio rejected the complaint of these Jews. And then strangely, it all ends with this new ruler of the Jewish synagogue being publicly beaten without any concern from the proconsul. We don't know exactly why this happened. This was not a Christian being beaten. This was a Jew being beaten in front of the Gallio and the tribunal. Perhaps it was done by anti-Semitics frustrated with their bothersome complaints. We don't know. But this is what Luke reports. What we do know is that Jesus' words proved true and Paul remained unharmed during this time in Corinth. As we come to a conclusion here this morning, there are a couple of things I want to remind us of before we end. Number one, the gospel of Christ and Him crucified and risen, preached from all the scripture, was and is the foundation of Paul's evangelistic ministry and church planting endeavors. I'll say that again. The gospel of Christ and Him crucified and risen, preached from all of scripture, was the foundation of Paul's evangelistic ministry. It was the foundation of his mission and all of his church planting endeavors. Quite frankly, it should be ours as well. Let us proceed Christ Church with courage and conviction as we carry out the mission of the church and we carry out for God's glory all of our myriad vocations that the Lord has called us to in this life, as we are salt and light in our community and to our neighbors around the world. Secondly, we know that the gospel was not just for evangelism and the mission of the church, as it were, the evangelistic mission. The gospel remained foundational for congregational life. We see this in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. They never graduated from the gospel, but always needed fresh and clear applications of it through word and sacrament. This evening, we will once again come to the Lord's table. And what a glorious reminder it is that we are saved by God's grace, that we are kept by His grace, that He is at work in us to transform us more and more into the image of Christ and to call us to live not in fear in this world, but by faith in the Son. We never move on from the cross and the empty tomb. We proclaim it. We never take it for granted. We never assume it. We proclaim it. And we trust in our Savior. 2 Corinthians 4:1-6. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." We do not lose heart, Paul says. Are you ready to lose heart, dear Christian? Paul says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everybody's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, Paul writes, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Dear ones, we never graduate from the gospel. We proclaim it. We revel in it. We share it with our neighbors. We believe it. Thirdly, let us remember that the Lord Jesus is with us. Do not fear. Do not fear. We've got COVID-19 and the great world pandemic. We've got police brutality. We've got murder, abuse, riots, looting, political unrest, the persecution, and martyrdoms of Christians all around the world, there is, of course, much cause for concern. But let us listen to the words of our Savior. Do not be troubled, dear Christian. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I, your good shepherd, will lead you through this valley. My rod and my staff will comfort you, and I will lead you and pursue you in the way everlasting. Do not be afraid, church. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. I won't let anybody harm you. Do not fear those who can harm the body. Fear the one who can send both body and soul to hell. Let us fear the Lord and trust Him. The Lord has many people in this city, in this region, who need the Lord. So let us go forth in mission with confidence. Confidence in the glorious gospel of grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful text of Scripture in the book of Acts. Oh Lord, there are depths and depths of wisdom and glory and grace in passages like this. And in some ways, we've only skimmed the surface. But we pray, Lord, that your gospel would ring true in our hearts. That we would not live in fear during these turbulent days, but that we would live by faith in your Son, trusting that all things work together for those who love you and are called according to your purpose, and that while outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And though even now we suffer a light and momentary affliction, it's nothing compared to the weight of glory that we look forward to in heaven. Our Father, be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.